be really good if you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 24. And we come to the last of an epic sermon series, both in first in 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel. And as we come to 2 Samuel 24 and verses 18 to 25, we've come to the last of this series. Well, I'm going to pray before we dive into it, okay? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to the end of this long series we've been doing in the evening for some time now, we pray again we'd learn of how your word points to that ultimate work of mercy and grace, how we now have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray our hearts and minds would be quietened, they'd be humbled as we sit under your word. Amen. It's been right and fitting, hasn't it, that this last part of this week there's been a focus on the life of Queen Elizabeth. And many things have been said, and many good things have been said about her reign, her attitude, her service, her dedication. And that's really what we expect, isn't it, when we come to a summing up of a monarch. But the way things finish in 2 Samuel are not the same as that. We end up with these series of events which it seems the writer doesn't feel quite fit elsewhere. Rather interestingly, just before this, the whole thing here, we've had the last words of David. Then we've had this list of his mighty men. I mean, no man is an island in leadership, and David has shown great leadership. Yet you get this list of his mighty men and their incredible deeds. And yet that finishes on a sort of down note, doesn't it? With the mention of in verse 39 of chapter 23, and Uriah the Hittite. Now, what does that make us do? It takes us back to one of the dark and not a spectacular by any means episode of David's life. In fact, one of disgrace and shame and great failing, where lust, adultery, murder rear their ugly head. It's not quite what we'd expect as we come to the end of the book. Well, last week we were seeing that David had succumbed to pride. He'd counted his fighting men. He'd looked to his own strength rather than the Lord's. And there seems to have been a national problem as well. It seems God brings judgment upon the nation. He gives David a choice of it, and David decides that he would rather not fall into the hands of men, but he would depend on the Lord's grace and mercy. Yet there's a devastating plague. And we noted that the way it ended, it's almost a sense of impending doom. But the Lord relents. We note in 17 that David, it says, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. These are but sheep. That's what he says, doesn't he? And we're sort of at an impasse, aren't we, when we get to verse 18. Gad, the prophet, turns up again. And why does he turn up? Well, quite simply, more is required. David has accepted blame for what's happened. But what we got here is judgment on hold, isn't it? The Lord has relented. There's been some grace and mercy there. But it's on hold. Some while ago, the car we have has all these fancy things. Every time I get a new car, I'm sort of about 10 years out of date because they're always second hand. But they have the latest gadget, or what was the latest gadget then, and of course it has all this readout on the dashboard. At one point, an engine sign kept on coming up, and there was nothing particularly wrong with the car. The car was motoring okay, but there was a fault with this, and it was a fault that needed to be corrected. When I took it for MOT, it needed to be sorted. It needed to be affixed. There was a sense, wasn't there, that all was not right, even when things appeared right. And that's what we get. We get this impasse here, don't we? And Gad then goes to David to tell him what needs to be put right. What's going to be required here? Well, I got 3 points this evening, and they start with the letter R. The first thing is restitution is needed. Things need to be put right. And what is required, as Gad turns up on the scene again, is sacrifice, offerings. We see that the angel, this destroying angel, was about to destroy Jerusalem, and the Lord acted. But rather interestingly, that's not the end of it. The angel of the Lord, verse 16, has taken up residence at the threshing floor around the Jezubite. It's curious, isn't it? This does seem to suggest that not everything is necessarily over. David has to act. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? The consequences of sin are seen or felt. But then we go into a time of quietness or calm. But sin is still unconfessed. There is an attitude, isn't there? We do believe, don't we, in worship. Whole life worship, not worship when we're in the church building or whatever. And so sin needs to be confessed. Sin is not forgotten about. God cannot forget about sin. And so something is needed. And a sacrifice is needed. So he's told, go build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of the Jezubite. Jezubite. So David goes. This is needed to return things to their former state. So an altar is going to be built. Now, this is the setting of things and making things right again. A sacrifice is necessary. Secondly, redemption. David is met by Arad, the owner, verses 19 and 20, and he shows due respect, doesn't he? And it's interesting, really. He asks the king why he's come. There's a bit more detail about this elsewhere. We could look at 1 Chronicles and see a more detailed account of this. And Arad asks the question, why have you come? And David says, to buy your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. And Arad is very accommodating, isn't he? Verse 22 and 23. He offers pretty much everything David needs. Look at the list here, you know, this is very generous, verse 22. Here is oxen for the burnt offering. And here are the threshing sledges and the oxen yokes for wood. O king, Arad gives all of this to the king. Arad also said, may the Lord your God accept you. It's a generous offer, but does it offer the site itself? Well, it doesn't appear to, does it? And David realizes that despite being king, despite having privilege, and he could appropriate the site if he really wanted to, he won't. Verse 24, but the king replied to Arabath, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my burnt offerings that cost me nothing." You see, David realizes that there's a cost involved in sin. There's a cost, isn't there, in repentance. What do I mean by that? Well, why do we sin in the first place? It's quite simple, isn't it? We are selfish people. We put ourselves at the centre of our lives, the centre of our universe. It's basically pride, isn't it? And David knows that the sacrifice here, his pride has to be sacrificed as much as anything else. That has to be purged. It was pride that led him to count his fighting men in the first place. And so that's the fitting act of repentance where David is concerned. There is a cost. And this is something that I don't think we realise. You know, I think we're very good sometimes at saying sorry, but we nurse grudges. We hold on to things. We make excuses. The number of times where there's been situations where, and I'm sure I've done in the place, where we react badly to something someone said or something like that, maybe something for our correction. And we say, well, you know, I shouldn't have done that, but immediately the lane is shifted, isn't it? Somehow it's not all our fault. David, I'm sure, could have made many excuses. Well, it's a good thing to do. It was really, I was counting them because, you know, I was rejoicing in the Lord's blessing in giving me these fighting men and establishing a kingdom. I'm sure you could talk your way around it. And this is the danger as Christians. We dress stuff up with theological jargon. You know, the number of times when people have talked about something they're sorry for, and then, you know, sometimes almost in the same sentence, and I can think of this several times I've heard this, they say, well, I can't really see what was wrong with what I did. The two don't sit close with each other, do they? Don't sit well together. Well, David realised, didn't he, that what he did was very, very wrong. Let's just go right back. Verse 10 of chapter 24. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. He said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. There's a lot of debate with commentators as to whether this relates to a sin of David or a sin of the people in general. I think it's both. The king is often the spiritual barometer of the nation of Israel, isn't it? One king followed in the ways of his father David, another didn't. We immediately know the spiritual temperature of the nation when we hear those words. And David realizes that he has had a failure. And the fact that the plague comes against the people, it suggests there was a failure at that time in the people. And it's interesting, isn't it? I have sinned greatly. Well, David knew what sin was, with adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He knew all about that, but he has sinned greatly. There's a cost, and that cost is pride. It's got to be paid for. And David knows that once a sin is committed, it doesn't just disappear. Something needs to be done. A sacrifice needs to be made. So there's got to be some redemption. There's got to be some payment of some kind. So restitution, things have got to be made right. Redemption, sin needs to be paid for. And lastly, we come to resolution. David buys the site and he sets it apart for worship. this seems to be, you know, in David's mind, and indeed it was in terms of a national tragedy. It was a calamity, wasn't it? And David realizes that this requires great payment. What's got to happen here is he will buy it, he will set it apart for worship. That's now what this threshing floor is going to be used for. And we know, doesn't he? He offers sacrifice. He offers sacrifice, doesn't he? And note that he has sacrificed burnt offerings. That means a sin offering was obviously made in that. And fellowship offerings. This is lavish, isn't it? Much needs to be done. And rather wonderfully, the Lord answers the prayer and the plague stops. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? God withdraws his judgment. Then the Lord answered the prayer on behalf of the land. The plague on Israel was stopped. It's an interesting picture here, isn't it? And there's a lot to note about this. We learn a lot about the significance of this place that David has purchased. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, and on the threshing floor of Arathana. That's interesting, isn't it? Here there was restitution, there was redemption, there was a resolution. David had sought these things, hadn't he? But there's something else going on here as well, because Mount Moriah plays a big part, doesn't it, in the history of the nation of Israel, because the father of the nation, Abraham, this is where he demonstrates such faith when he is prepared, if necessary, in this act of faith to sacrifice Isaac. And what an act of faith that was, because we read, don't we, in Hebrews, that he literally believed the Lord could effectively raise the dead. There's a picture there of him receiving Isaac back. There's a picture there of payment. There's a picture there of that ram being provided and the Lord's provision for sin. It's a marvellous picture, isn't it? And all this would have been in David's mind, I'm sure. Sin is costly. And this place represented where God had intervened each time. Each time. And so really we see in the end, don't we, a resolution. We see a redemption for Israel. And we see this because the Lord is merciful to his people. It's a lovely picture. And we understand, don't we, that it's pointing to something bigger. It's pointing to the ultimate. The act that will be the cure of all sin. The act that will, you know, defeat the biggest enemy. We're thinking about that this week, aren't we? I mean, I think one of the things that has struck me about the Queen's death is that we got so used to having her around. And as I said in the video message I've done, you know, most of us don't know anything else, do we? She's the only Queen monarch we've known in this country. You know, there's that sense, isn't there, that we think of that and we think of her and we think of David here, this great monarch of Israel. And yet he realizes, doesn't he, as indeed I was very taken with some of the Queen's words where she talks about how she made herself accountable to God. David realized he was accountable to God. And it points, doesn't it, to that sacrifice for our failings. Death is the consequence of sin. And it points to the only high priest we need now, the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. They would have been very acquainted with the language that the writer uses. They would have understood it. Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's the Lord Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since then he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now there's a picture, isn't there? There's a picture. This sacrifice dealt with one sin. Jesus' sacrifice deals with everything. And here's the incredible thing. David and his people, well, they would have remained the same, wouldn't they? There still would have been the necessity of sacrifice. But, look at this. Because of this by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those being made holy. The sacrifice of Christ is far beyond what David could offer, costly as it was, because it is a final solution. David only saw in part the mercy and grace of God. And yet in Jesus Christ we see it crystallized, we see it come together, we see the clearer picture. By the cross we understand exactly what it cost. The sinless one takes our sin upon him. Why? Well, so we can be reconciled with God, something that should be impossible. We can be made holy and pure when we are enemies because of our own evil behaviour, as it says in Colossians 1, verses 21-22. Jesus Christ is the only high priest we need. Yes, death rules in the world at the moment. We're aware of it this week, even if it's a life that's been well-lived and long-lived. But death rules because of sin. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has given the sacrifice for sin once and for all. I love the language of the NIV in this. Day after day, that every priest stands and performs religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. They pointed to one who could. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to make clear. So don't put your faith in ritual. Don't put your faith in someone who says they can perform a ceremony for you that somehow will make you right with God. No one can. David realized that his sacrifice had to cost something. Our sacrifice has to cost something. But what a privilege to give up our pride when it costs God so much more. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that, as we've seen in this small way here, that we have this love and joy in your word as it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And we pray, Lord, we be challenged in each and every way. And how we live, we'd realise that our wrongdoing is costly. It costs a lot to put right, and therefore the cost of confessing our sin is small in comparison. It may be costly to us, but it's nothing in comparison to the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, we just pray that we'd look to the one high priest, the one who really does a work that works, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put our faith in him. Amen.